This is Track 2, What is the Government of God in the Church, Number 2. We're in Genesis 15. And we are going to see the difference between a covenant and a testimony. A testimony or a testament or a will and last testament can be changed at any time before the death of the testator. A covenant, once it is made, and the sacrifices for the covenant have been performed, it cannot be broken. If you break it, you die the same death as the sacrifices that you made. And that ties in with baptism, the death of Christ, and the covenant with Abraham. So let's see that here, because this becomes important. And what is so important with this is this. So that when we get to asking what are the responsibilities of the elders and teachers and ministers and so forth within the church, the first fundamental thing they need to understand is the church is not the building, it is not a corporation, the church is the constituent people that Christ has called to belong to Him. And therefore, we are all constrained by that and by the covenant that each one has made with God, that there be the proper kind of government within the church that is in full accord with God the Father and Jesus Christ to build the church according to Christ's way, to upbuild the brethren according to Christ's way, so that they can attain to eternal life. Now that tells you where we're going with this. But what we're covering here in Genesis 15 is very important for us to comprehend, that a covenant, once the sacrifices have been made, is irrevocable and cannot be changed. Also, a covenant is not enforced, or enforced rather, until the covenant sacrifices have been made. That's also important to understand concerning baptism. So let's read it here. We'll read verse 8 again. And he said, Lord God, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said to him, take to me a heifer of 3 years, a she-goat of 3 years, a ram of three years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. These are all mature animals. And it's important to understand these are not lambs or kids. These are mature animals showing that the decision to make a covenant must be performed by mature people and mature sacrifices. And that also relates to baptism. Verse 10, and he took all these to himself, and he divided them in the middle. Notice he didn't slit the throat and lay it on an altar. There's no altar here. Okay. He slit the throat and then divided them in the middle, so he would take an axe and cut them right down the spine all the way through and lay the spine parts opposite of each other. So this is a very bloody sacrifice. A messy, messy, messy sacrifice, and perhaps in type as close as you can get to a beaten, broken body of crucifixion. And laid each piece opposite the other. Now what they do is Abraham made a trail or pathway between the three animals. But he did not divide the birds. He put one bird on one side and one on the other. So they lay out there. This is the day portion. We started out with night, now here's the day. And when you read the Passover book, you're going to understand this is really the origin of the Passover right here, not Exodus 12. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And it came to pass that the sun was going down, so it's getting toward the end of the day portion, okay, that a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. This is what you might say a death experience without dying. And he said to Abram, "You must surely know that your seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve and afflict them 400 years. And I also will judge that nation whom they shall serve, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." That was fulfilled when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. "And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So this is another promise. He starts out, your seed shall be as the stars of heaven. You're going to receive your own son. Then it says, their descendants will inherit the land. And he told them the general time frame when they would. Now, verse 17 becomes the most important part of the ceremony. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the parts," because he was in this horror of great darkness. And it's the only way that God could show and demonstrate to Abraham that he was taking the covenant walk. Now, the covenant walk through those sacrificial parts is called a maledictory oath. And a maledictory oath is this: you pledge that if you do not fulfill your promises, you will become exactly as those sacrificial animals are, slaughtered, broken open. So this gives you every reason to fulfill the covenant, correct? Yes. So here's the smoking furnace and burning lamp to show that God passed between those parts. Not something. Now, I suppose, it doesn't tell us, but after God passed through there, I imagine that when Abraham woke and looked on the ground, that there were only ashes left of those sacrifices. "And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I have given this land to your seed from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, etc." And then he lists all the Canaanites. Now let's come to Hebrews 9. And Hebrews 9 is very poorly translated in the King James, because they translate diatheke from the Greek, which should be translated covenant. They translate it as testament, similar to a last will and testament, and they do violence to the Greek in the translation that they have, and it is not correct. So here in the New Bible, you have the correct translation. Plus, the bottom of page 1211, you have a summarized explanation of what we covered in Genesis 15. Well, let's pick it up here. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. "But Christ himself has become a high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, that is, not of this present physical creation." He gives us entrance into the Holy of Holies in heaven above through prayer. "Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood." So when God walked through those maledictory sacrificial animals in Genesis 15, he was pledging his own future death to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so that's what he's talking about here when we come to understand it properly. Okay, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, he has entered once for all into the holiest, having by himself secured everlasting redemption for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were defiled sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Now he's talking about the temple ritual in this case. To a far greater degree, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is an operation of God's Spirit, hence an operation of the government of God in your life. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, not testament, in order that through his death, which took place for the release of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the death of Jesus Christ fulfilled several things. Number one, it fulfilled the commitment that he would die that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Number two, it took care of all of these sins that were under the first covenant and the physical temple where they had the sacrifices, and they were only purified in the flesh to the temple. All those people having since died, except the few who were still living at the particular time that Hebrews was written and up to that time. Okay. All those sins were set aside. Now, it also secured that we might, those who have been called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, which begins with what? What does it begin with? The receiving of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, verse 16 and 17 is the key. Now, where there is a covenant, it is obligatory to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of the one personally who personally ratifies the covenant. That's what Jesus did as Lord God of the Old Testament when he walked between the parts of those animals. Represented his death. Did he literally actually die? Yes. And raised from the dead because he kept his promise and kept his word. Yes. So, if you enter into a covenant with someone, you have to have some token of sacrifice to verify that you intend to and you will perform unto death to fulfill that covenant. Now, to give you another example of a blood covenant, you've probably seen in movies that when Indians and white men made a covenant, they cut their hands and put their hands together and let the blood mingle. That was supposed to do the same thing. Okay? Covenant. See. Once that is done, the covenant has been established. And it cannot be broken. If it is broken, you suffer the death equivalent to the sacrifice that you gave. Now, we'll tie this together with baptism in just a minute. Now, here's the reason. Let's go on. Who personally ratifies the covenant? This is why it's different than a will and testament. Because once you write a will, hey, if the person you're giving the things to really doesn't do good, you say, okay, I'm going to change my will. But once there's a covenant made, you can't change the covenant. And you must offer the sacrifice first. You must show the pledge of your commitment to the covenant to carry out your part. Verse 17, because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals. Genesis 15. Since there is no way that it is legally enforced, or enforced rather, until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death. Now, how does that apply to baptism? We've already read the scriptures, so we'll put it together here. Let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter. We'll just look at the verses. We won't read it all again, but Romans 6, page 1150. This is why water baptism must be by full immersion. It is a symbolic death and burial. Sprinkling won't do it. You go completely under the water. And if you were held there, you would die. This is your symbolic representation of your death in the new covenant through Christ. Christ died, you die. Now you will understand what we're talking about here in Romans 6. Okay, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism in the baptism into the death, because the baptism is your covenant pledge of death into also his death. So the two covenant pledges of death are joined. The actual death of Christ and the symbolic death of the one who is baptized. Let's go on. Here's what it is. Verse 5. For if we have been conjoined together in the likeness of his death. And it talks about the likeness of the resurrection. But you aren't going to get there unless you're joined in his death. That's why those who repent must accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they must accept it in a covenant pledge with God, and that covenant pledge is unto death, symbolized by full immersion into water. All right, let's go on. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified with him. You're telling God that I want to be like you. And as you were crucified, so will I bear my cross and crucify the sins within through the process of overcoming through your Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Now, if we have died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we have the promise of eternal life. That's what we are looking to. Now then, the government of God within the church begins right there. All the rest is calling to see whether there will be repentance, whether you will come, you will follow the lead of the Father who draws to bring you to Christ, and when you come to Christ, you have to repent and be baptized, and you, that baptism is entering into an irrevocable covenant. Once you are baptized, if you go against that, you are telling God, I will die the death if I turn my back on you. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have sin to overcome, because we do. This is why it's very important that you get the two sermons out of the series in Hebrews, What is the Unpardonable Sin? Because people think, oh, I've been baptized and I sin. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? No, you haven't. Okay. The truth is, you're just starting to recognize sin within, which when you're carnal and had no thought of it, you didn't care about it, even though the consequences may not have been good. Or you tried to ignore it and make it go away as if it didn't exist. See, now, God is cleansing with His Spirit within. Cleansing within. This is the work of God. So the only reason for the church is so that all of those who have made covenant with Christ in this manner can come together to love God, to worship Him, to serve God, to keep His commandments, to be taught of Him, and so that everyone is going to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, this is how the church is to function. It is not to function because someone says, I have authority. I knew this man. I was next in line to the Pope. Aren't I not important? See, all of those things. Those are putting men between you and God. Whether you accept it and you put it there, or they impose it upon you and you agree with it. We are to have a relationship with God. Now let's come back to Romans 15 and see how that is going to be. And then in the next sermon, we will talk about what is the function of the ministry within the church and the government of God. What authority do they carry? John 15. And this becomes really a tremendous thing to understand. John 15, let's pick it up here in verse 1. I am the true vine, which tells you there are false vines, right? John 15, page 1073, verse 1. And my Father is the husbandman, or vine dresser. Now, to be a vintner and a vine dresser is quite a thing. Harry Curley gave me some very interesting things on what a vine dresser does, take care of grapes. It's not a farmer. Some translations have it, my father is the farmer. Husbandman is better because that reflects that God is a father and a parent. Now, that also goes against the corporate authority of churches today, because God is not a CEO, chief executive officer of a corporation. Husbandman. And there, he sent me the material which explains now, what does a husbandman do? He loves and cares for the grapes and the vines. Let's read on. Jesus is the true vine. Now here's what the Father does. Notice, the Father is exercising His authority within the life of every Christian. He takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So we've got to bear fruit. Grow in grace and knowledge, overcome, etc. But He cleanses each one that bears fruit, in order that it may bear more fruit. And so what the vine dresser does is this. And in this case, the vine is the trunk of the grape plant, or the grapevine, as it were. So Jesus is the trunk. Now the branches that are on it, if you just let them grow, now we've done this at home, we have some grapes that we just let grow and cover the arbor, and we never get any real fruit on it because it just grows and it's all the energy is dissipated into little eeny teeny weeny green grapes, and maybe they may ripen a little bit. See, grape vines, to produce fruit, God created them in such a way you have to take care of them. You have to nurture them. You have to water them. You have to, the vines that drape down, you've got to pick up and tie up. The ones that need to be pruned so the grapes that are there will produce better grapes, better wine, etc. And another thing that is true with grapes is this. The older that the trunk is, the thicker it is. And the thicker it is, the better the wine. The best. Comment was made very good, which is this. Just as the sacrifices back there in Genesis 15 were of mature animals, showing we have to make a mature decision, so likewise with grapes on the vine. When you first start it and put it in the ground, it doesn't do anything for several years, but you still have to take care of it until it gets a big enough trunk to be able to start bringing up the nutrition out of the ground to make good grapes. Likewise, in our lives, see, we're to be rooted and grounded in Christ, rooted and grounded in the Word. And the longer we are, then the more we can drink in of the Word of God through the Spirit of God, so we can produce the fruits and produce the good grapes. And the older we get, we produce more grapes and more fruit until we reach the point that the trunk of the grapevine must be replaced. Then the fruit starts deteriorating off, and you can say old age. All right, so there are a lot of things here. Now notice, the Father is the husbandman. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Christ is the head of the church. The Father is working in each one of us. He called us. He brought us to Christ. Christ then in turn reinforced that and finished bringing us to the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. Now we are part of the body of Christ, and the Father is the husbandman or vine dresser. So what does this tell us? The real authority in everyone's life is the personal relationship that you have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It does not reside within the ministry to make that happen. That's what God Himself does. Now, just like Christ said that there was a vineyard that He leased out to laborers. See, then the ministry, then are those who labor in the harvest and the crop of God, correct? And we are to make sure that whatever we do is in total accordance with the one who owns the property and the crop and the fruit to produce the most that we can. For God. It's His crop. Now, let's see how this works. Because we're carnal and human and we need forgiveness and cleansing, Jesus said here, verse 15, and let's understand, all of these verses were given on the night of His last Passover. After He what? He said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, and drink this cup which is the wine symbolizing My blood of the new covenant. So all of these are new covenant teachings in our relationship with God. Just like we are co-joined to Christ in His death and raised out of the watery grave of baptism, so likewise, another parable here tells us we are part of the vine of God the Father and Christ. Now notice verse 4. Dwell in Me, and I in you. There's the personal relationship. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but only if it remains in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you're dwelling in Me. And the only way you dwell in Christ is to do everything the way God the Father wants you to do it through Christ. Hold your place here and come back to John 12. John 12. This becomes important to see how Jesus did it. John 12, and let's pick it up here in verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. Although he had done many miracles in their presence, they did not believe in him. These are the religious leaders of his time, the corporate religious leaders of their time. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, who said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this very reason they could not believe, because again Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. And we won't get into all the description of that, but just to show you one thing, to summarize it, it had better be God's way. Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke concerning him. But even so, many of the rulers believed in him, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Hierarchical authority. We'll talk about that next time. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Then Jesus called out and said, the one who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. But if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Judgment also comes, as we'll see here in a minute. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words as one who judges him, the word which I have spoken, that shall judge him in the last day. And many Protestant ministers better stand up and take notice of that, because too many of them say, well, you don't need to keep this, you don't need to keep that, you don't need to keep the other thing, etc., etc., you see. Verse 49, for I have not spoken from myself, but the Father who sent me gave me commandment himself, what I should say, and what I should speak. Now then, this fits right in with John 15 and what we are talking about, you see. If you're going to remain in Christ, and he's going to dwell in you, and you dwell in him, it's only going to be on the basis of what the Father has commanded. Is that not correct? And only on the basis of the words of Christ. Is that not correct? And what Christ inspired the apostles to say and preach and write. Yes, indeed. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore whatever I speak exactly as the Father has told me. Now back to John 15. So the only way we're going to dwell in Christ is on his terms. No other way. Verse 4. Dwell in me, and I in you. That's part of the covenant. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but only if it remains in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you are dwelling in me. Again, notice present tense. Dwelling in him. I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who is dwelling in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not dwell in me, he's cast out as a branch and is dried up, and men gather them and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. Symbolic of the lake of fire. If you dwell in me and my words dwell in you, because what is the other part of the covenant we find in Hebrews 10 and verse 16? He's going to write his laws and commandments in our hearts and inscribe them in our minds. Yes. Okay. Dwell in you. Living words of God dwelling in you. And with God's Spirit, this is how God leads you with his Spirit. So the inner talking within your mind is your understanding of the Word of God, so when you have to do something, you're going to make sure you do it God's way. And then it becomes a part of you. Okay? And that comes down, as we will see, as I wrote in my letter, the last one we sent out about the purpose of the elders and ministry, that they are to upbuild the church, and they are stewards. Now, a steward only bears the authority that he is given. That's important to grasp. Now, notice verse 6. Oh, we read that. Verse 7. If you dwell in me and my words dwell in you, you shall ask whatever you desire and it shall come to pass for you. And that doesn't mean instantly. Sometimes things come to pass much later. Same way with Abraham. How long did it take for Isaac to be born after he was promised? 15 years. And what is the eventual end of it going to be? Thousands of years later, at the resurrection. But you stop and think, if you really pray to God in faith, His will, and you are persistent in it, you will find that every prayer will eventually be answered. If you are dwelling in Him, and His words are dwelling in you. Verse 8, in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Now here is the covenant, and this is what has to be taught and promoted in the churches of God. Right here. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Live in my love. We learn the love of God. Not only to love God, but to receive His love, to express that love, and sometimes that love has to be kind of tough if you're dealing with a difficult problem. But nevertheless, it's still the love of God. And in the end run, when you come down through time, you will see it fulfilled and answered, you see? Live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. Now, this is something you grow into. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen just because the words are here. The way you learn love is through the difficulties and problems and stresses of life. Because there are going to be those. And you learn to love God by keeping His commandments and trusting in Him and having faith, and all of these things combined together with the covenant that you have entered into with God. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you in order that my joy may dwell in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is what is to be promoted within the churches of God. Loving the brethren. Loving each other. And when you have a carnal-minded, hierarchical church, you find exactly the opposite. Tension, hatred, suspicion, spies. All of that in the church of God, we have experienced, haven't we? Yes. Where they're supposed to be teaching the love of God? Where they're supposed to be teaching the brethren to develop and have the mind of God? To give them the tools to make their own spiritual adult decisions concerning their own lives. Now, we'll talk about corporate hirelings and how they handle the brethren and what they do. And you will see, based upon what is the foundation of the church, that it's the brethren with the Spirit of God who are in covenant with God who are put into the care of the elders to teach, to love, to help, and all of this sort of thing. So, we'll finish right here, and with verse 13 and 14. No one has greater love than this, that one lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Let's read just a couple more verses here, because this also will help lead into the next sermon on this. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Everyone that God has called is the friend of God and Christ. So all the enemies better beware. Because if you go against the friends of Christ, you're going to find yourself coming up against the wrong person. But I have called you friends because I've made known to you all the things that I heard from my Father. And how much more so in the end time, when we understand it, even the prophecies that the apostles wrote, even in greater detail than they ever conceived of. And how much more does that lay a responsibility upon us? Verse 16, here's the key. You yourselves, and the Greek means that, you yourselves, your own initiative, did not choose me. But I have personally chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So that's the foundation of the church through Christ, concerning all the brethren, all the ministers. They all have to come this way. Now next time we'll focus on what is the purpose of the ministry, and what is their authority within the church. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.